We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We covered last week the significant prayer that Hannah gave in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11, which wasn't just a prayer of rejoicing because she was given this son after her barrenness and after her request and prayer to God asking for that, and her vow that she would give him to the Lord if she had a son, and she did. And so she's giving at the tabernacle Samuel to Eli in service to the Lord there. And she makes this wonderful prayer, this righteous prayer. And in that prayer is also a prophecy about the future events that would happen in the time that the book of Samuel was written. You know, Saul and the future kingship there and David and his future kingship. But also looks even further to the promised anointed one or Messiah. That's what Messiah means, anointed one, that would come to save the nation. Now, that can either look toward David, but he wasn't perfect, or to Solomon, who had a glorious reign after David for a while, but is likely fulfilled in its fullness in Christ, who Christ means Messiah, and the final anointed one that would save not just Israel, but the world. So this was all in Hannah's prayer, in this prophecy in a prayer. And so tonight, we'll pick it up in verse 12, where her righteous prayer is contrasted with the wickedness of the priests in the tabernacle at that time, the wicked intercession that they provide. So she's praying to God, and she made a vow in the chapter 1, and God's responding to her, and she's rejoicing in God and prophesying. But at the tabernacle are these priests, and they're supposed to be the mediators, intercessors between men and God, women and God, but they're not. They're not behaving that way. And so Hannah's prayer is of rejoicing and righteous and blessing and hope in the Lord. But these priests don't know the Lord. Look at verse 12. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Well, that's an amazing statement. After 11 verses of Hannah's prayer, it seems like she knows something about the Lord. We covered last week about how what she knew from Scripture before her, even counting the number of barren women that she's a part of that gave birth to children. And yet here's these priests knowing not the Lord. And so verse 11, when it says that Samuel did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest there, when they left him there, that child did minister unto Eli, that's in contrast to these sons of Eli. He's ministering to the Lord. Samuel's dedicated to the Lord here, is given to the Lord. But here we have Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who are not knowing the Lord and are not doing the Lord's service. Now, verse 12 calls them sons of Belial, which is interesting. That is not a nickname for Eli. That means wickedness. We covered that in chapter 1, how Belial means wickedness. And this is a word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 6. You know, can we have a conqueror with Christ and Belial? As it's an opposing type of commitment. Can you serve Christ and Belial? Well, who's Belial? And what's Belial? And what does that mean? If you just looked up the word Belial in your King James Bible, you'd find it associated with all sorts of different sordid sins, and therefore a description of the world that doesn't serve God, the God of the Bible. You saw it in chapter 1, if you remember, with drunkenness, where Eli thought that Hannah was drunk when she was moving her mouth and weeping in passion without hearing any words. He said, are you drunk? You know, give up the wine. And she says, count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken. I'm not drunken. I have not drunk wine or strong drink, but have poured out my soul to the Lord. So a daughter of Belial, sons of Belial, serving Belial, is associated with drunkenness, apparently. So you have that, you mark it up too. Back in Deuteronomy 13, we covered it during that lesson. It called children of Belial in Israel those who would serve other gods, those who would introduce the gods of other people into the service of Israel, and those people, Deuteronomy 13 says, you should remove from among your congregation. And so idolatry was associated with service to Belial or children of Belial. In Judges 19:22, you had back there men of Belial associated with fornication. You had them knocking on people's doors saying, send these people out, we want to know them. So you had fornicating activity and sexual deviancy associated with service to this Belial, whatever that is, this wickedness, this contrariness to what God had ordained through Israel. In 1 Samuel 2:16, we'll see later tonight, in the way that these sons of Belial, these priests here operating in the tabernacle, has to do with greed. Greed in the religious tabernacle that God set up. And so these are supposed to be servants of the Lord, but instead they're sons of Belial, and you see that come out in their greedy behavior, their selfish behavior. So far we have idolatry, fornication, drunkenness, greed. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27, you have here sons of Belial too. The children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" This is when Saul is here chosen of the Lord to be king. And you had people who were going to follow this anointing of Saul, and then those who rebelled against it and said, "This man can't save us. We don't want anything to do with him." And so you see this in the scripture other times as well, where these children of Belial will rebel or resist or disdain God's authority, his anointed ones, the ministers he set up. And so you have rebellion associated with sons of Belial. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 7, again, this is just following the verses that mention those who serve Belial. And by the way, these folks who are serving Belial, this is not a name of a god per se, where they got a t-shirt that says, "I serve Belial," and, you know, and they know who Belial is. This is just their actions, and by their actions, they're not serving the God of the Scripture, the God of Israel. They're serving wickedness. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. "Thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial." And so here's a man, if you read the context here, talking about David, all right? And we might get to this sometime in the future, but David here is being accused, falsely accused, but he's being cursed at by this person here, okay? And he's profaning, then, David at this point has been anointed king, okay? So he's king. And it's not just this rebellion, like we saw in 1 Samuel 10, where they're saying, "We're not going to follow this guy." Here, he's cursing him, profaning what God has anointed, right? So profanity is a part of this service to Belial. In 2 Chronicles 13, 7, you have vanity. It calls the work of the children of Belial vain, so vanity. And then in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10, maybe at the heart of all of this, service to Belial, is this idea of false witness, which, of course, the God of the Bible commanded against. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." The 2 Kings 21:10, there is a mindset, a worldview that accepts it. There are religions that use it as long as it's for the gain of the religion. There's people that are authorized to not tell the truth in order to get their end. But the God of the Bible says the end doesn't justify the means. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." We don't lie. We speak the truth. You say, "What if it hurts us?" You speak the truth, right? "What if it doesn't get you what you want?" You speak the truth, right? That's what the God of the Bible communicates. There is a being who is the father of lies in the scripture that does endorse this type of loose behavior regarding words and truth. "Well, your truth's different than my truth, and all truths are all different." Yeah, that's devilish, right? And thus we can see this Belial connected with the course of this world that Paul describes is defined by the devil. But 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10. "The Lord spake by his servants the prophets." Is this the right one here? Is it 1 Kings? Thank you, sir. You saw it before I did. 1 Kings 21, 10. There they are. So this is where we have Ahab and Jezebel, and they're plotting against Naboth to get his vineyard. You remember their great sin here. And her plot is to go down there and proclaim a fast, and essentially a celebration for Naboth and his vineyard. But then she says in verse 10, "Set two men, sons of Belial," you know, those who know they're in on this, okay, sons of Belial, "before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'Thou didst blaspheme God and the king,' and then carry him out, stone him, that he may die." So her plan is to get people to bear false witness against him so that the crowd rises up against him and they have justification to kill him based on the false witness. So the king and queen doing wrong? Well, they're just executing the law perfectly because this person committed a crime and they're following the crowd because the crowd sits in the day. There are many witnesses here. And where does it all start? These sons of Belial who bear false witness. Notice there's more than one. You get a more than one witness according to the law, right? So these sons of Belial who willingly conspire to bear false witness against Naboth and get him killed. And this happens in politics quite a bit, that type of false witness back and forth. How do you know who's telling the truth? Well, this is the course of this world, isn't it? Sons of Belial. This is not supposed to be descriptive of God's people, the nation of Israel, but that's what it is. We have in the tabernacle in 1 Samuel, we have these people, these priests, who are called sons of Belial. So they're associated with fornication, we'll see fornication later in the chapter, drunkenness, greed, rebellion, profanity, vanity, lies. Wickedness is how you sum all that up. That's what Belial means, wickedness. And of course, in 1 Samuel 2, it says it very succinctly there when it says, they knew not the Lord. If you know the Lord, you know his commands. If you know the Lord, you know his mind. If you know the Lord, you know what he said. You know what he instructs. You know that he is true, and he wants us to speak truth. But these men did not know the Lord. So, in other words, it's the same evil and ignorance we see all around the world today, right? It's the wickedness of this world. It is simply saying here the shocking truth that in the tabernacle, here are the priests, sons of Belial. We'll cover that here in the next section of our outline. It's amazing how much of the Bible, people often try to impugn the church with hypocrisy and Christians with being hypocrites as if it's some sort of novel identification. But most of the Bible and the Old Testament especially, if not the New, in Paul's writings, speak of wickedness by religious people. And so you don't have to think your own words. Read the Bible. God will give you the words to say against wicked people holding religious positions or in religious places. Jeremiah 2, verse 8. The priests said not. Here's God speaking through Jeremiah about the priests in Israel, much later than 1 Samuel. He says, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. So the priests didn't know the Lord? They're supposed to mediate between Israel and God. How can they do that if they don't know the Lord? This is they know not the Lord. This describes Hophni and Phinehas. The pastors also, the priests and the pastors back here, transgressed against me. Pastors transgressed against me? I thought that was just happening in the 20th century. No, it's been happening for a long, long, long time. I mean, 1 Samuel and Jeremiah are written a long time ago. The pastors transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. Do not profit. That's what Belial means. Wickedness, worthless, don't profit. And so what do you do when someone says, well, I'm a pastor, I'm a prophet, I'm a priest? What you don't do is say, oh, that must mean you're sinless, you're without mistake, and you're better than the rest of us, and everything you say is golden. You definitely shouldn't do that if you know the Bible. And so when you meet someone, or even you see someone's reaction to pastor, priest, prophet, whatever title they give themselves religiously, with we know you don't sin like the rest of us, you immediately know that they're thinking differently than what the Bible communicates. Amen. They don't know the scripture. The only one perfect is God. Okay? And so here we have these sons of Belial, 1 Samuel chapter 2, who knew not the Lord. The best we can do in humanity, whether in a religious position or not, is to know the Lord in the scripture. If you read that, you'll know that you're the sinner that needs Christ to die for you. We all are, okay? So this is where we're at in the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 2 with some wicked priests in contrast to this righteous woman in the first 11 verses, this Hannah who had a child, and she gives this amazing prayer. And these priests cannot do better than that. Verse 13, the priest's custom with the people was this. Now, it goes on to describe the priest's custom. The priests are these sons of Belial. This custom, by the way, is a custom of contempt for the law of God. They don't know the Lord themselves personally. They have no faith in him in that way. So they're not obeying him according to what he said in the law of Moses, as we'll see that coming up here. What they're doing is using their situation for their own gain, for their own benefit. And this causes people to dislike religion. Imagine that. You have priests who don't do what God says, doing things for their own greedy gain, and people run away from them. That's what happened for Samuel as well. This is the priest's custom. This was a custom, which is to tell us that this is not an isolated incident. This isn't just one thing that they did a while ago. This was their regular practice. You say, what was the regular practice? Look what they did here. And it says, their custom was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh like of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh had brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh and to all the Israelites that came thither. You say, what's the problem? Isn't that what they're supposed to do? Well, you don't know the law either. If we study the law a little bit, you'll see everything in there is not what they were supposed to be doing. It looks real religious, doesn't it? The priest sent their servant while they're bringing the sacrifices to grab the meat with the flesh shook, and they go there and, like, that sounds like religion. It wasn't precisely what God said to do. And you'll see why, how it points to their wickedness as we go through this. But first, just a side note here, just an interesting side comment about the flesh hook of three teeth. A flesh hook of three teeth looks like this. You might notice that as something that this guy has. There you go. You immediately know who this is, right? Like, well, is that the devil? How do you know that? I didn't even put a label on him. It's a depiction of the devil with this three-pronged, this three-toothed flesh hook. You say, what's that to do with anything? Well, these are some sons of Belial here, aren't they? And so they're not red guys with horns and cloven feet, but they've got this flesh hook of three teeth, which is very interesting. The only place you find this in the scripture, otherwise known as a trident. You say, what is it called a trident? Well, some of you go to the dentist, right? Dent means teeth. Tri means three. Three teeth. Trident. That's a bident, by the way, just so you're word nerds out there. But that's a trident, okay? And tridents were held by many pagan gods, including those of the underworld and the sea, like Poseidon, the Greek god of the sea, or Neptune, the Roman god of the sea. They all had tridents because they were in the water. And how do fishermen get fish? They spear them, and a trident gets the bigger ones, right? And so that's how they would do it. So they'd have a big three-tooth hook there to get the biggest things in the sea. That's how they did that, all right? They were used to catch meat out of water. Now, in this context, you say, why does he have a trident? Why do these priests have a trident? Because they're boiling, they're seething their sacrifices in water. And what do you do to get meat out of water? Well, you got to have a hook. There you go. Well, that three-pronged hook's going to get a lot of meat on the thing, isn't it? Right? So they're going to put the thing in there, get the meat out of the cauldron for their sacrifice, okay? Again, continuing with our side note here, just some interesting verses you want to look up yourself. This idea of Satan, which, of course, is a modern depiction and creation that people make. The Bible doesn't describe Satan that way necessarily. But it is interesting, some parallels you see in the scripture, where Satan himself, the devil, is a cherub, not a man and not an angel. And cherub are described in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 28 as having cloven feet. Cherubs aren't humans, okay? They're not angels. It's a separate being that's described in Ezekiel 1 as having feet like a cow. Now, Isaiah 27 verse 1 talks about Leviathan, the devil, and how he, let's just read it here, Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. This is not just an animal here, this is the devil. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Well, how do you get things out of the sea, right? Remember? He's got that fish hook there. Look at Revelation 12, verse 3. Some interesting verses here. Again, I'm not saying the Bible teaches this depiction of Satan, but people imagine these things up. But the Bible does have descriptions of Satan. And they change, by the way. Satan is a deceiver, so he changes he transforms himself many ways. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, notice this. You have here a red dragon. Later in the passage, it talks about the dragon, the serpent, which is the devil. It says, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great, what color is he? Red dragon. You say, well, a dragon's not a cherub. Well, who knows what happens to cherubs when they get corrupt and fall? I don't know. But he calls him a dragon later in the chapter. Revelation 17, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. She's sitting upon waters. And later, it's described to John what these waters are in Revelation 17, verse 5. The waters, remember Poseidon and Neptune, right? These waters, in verse 15, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That's the waters. And so you have a woman here that's sitting over many waters, this great whore, right? She's sitting on a dragon, another place. And this is nations and people. This is the earth, is what this is. Right, nations and people. What's Paul say? Who's the god of this world? The prince of the power of the air. Yeah. Right. The devil is the god of many waters. Poseidon, Neptune. Right, it's got that flesh. It's very interesting parallels there to think about. Let's get back to the context. There's none of that in 1 Samuel 2, of course, just that flesh hook with three teeth, which is interesting in people's cultural perception of the devil there. In fact, let's go back to Leviticus 7. From that interesting diversion, we will now study one of the most exciting places in the Bible, the descriptions of animal sacrifices. I say that tongue-in-cheek knowing I've tried to request verse-by-verse of this book, get shot down. Last time I got some more support. I'm gathering a group of people who are with me on this. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 28. This is the law of offerings and sacrifices. And it describes many of them in here, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering and so forth. Look at Leviticus 27, or 7 rather, verse 28. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offers the sacrifice of his peace offering. And you do know there's many offerings and sacrifices. Right? There's burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, and many other things. He that offers his peace offering, and the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. You bring it to the Lord. You don't bring it somewhere else. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Who brings it? His own hands. He doesn't tell someone else to do it. They don't do it for him. He brings it by his own hands. And the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast it shall be he bring, the breast of the animal, that the breast may be weighed for a wave offering for the Lord. Who's going to wave this piece of meat for the Lord? The priests. That's what's going to happen here. The priest shall burn the fat upon the altar. So we have a person who's bringing a peace offering. He's got to bring it to the Lord, or the place the Lord says to bring it, tabernacle. Okay, he's got to bring it there. And he brings it there. He's got to prepare it in such a way. We'll see a little bit later. He seethes it. He boils it, okay? And it's cut up in that way. And the priest takes this meat and waves it before the Lord. And it says the priest burns the fat upon the altar. But the breast, the meat, shall be Aaron's. So the priest, Aaron's and his sons. So the priest, Aaron's and his sons, get to keep the meat. Now, what part of the meat do they get to keep? The whole thing? Right? The thighs? The wings? They don't have wings here on this ox, right? It's the breast. That part of the meat is what they get to keep. That's important. The law is very specific. They don't get to take whatever they want. They get that piece. That's given to Aaron. Okay? It says in verse 32, the right shoulder also. The right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for the heave offering. So you have the wave offering with the breast. You have the heave offering with the shoulder. And unto the priest for the heave offering of the sacrifice of your peace offerings. So the priest gets the shoulder and the breast part of the meat. That's what they get. So what happens to the rest of it? Well, the fat's burnt on the altar. The fat is the Lord's, we'll see in a moment. The rest of the meat's given back to the offerer. You say, why is it given back to the offerer? Because it's a peace offering, right? If you're trying to get peace with someone, like let's have a cup of tea for peace, right? You pour some in your cup and some in my cup, and we're both drinking it. Otherwise, how are we both getting peace here? And so this is what's going on with the sacrifice. They give some to the Lord, some to the priest, because they got to live, and then the offerer gets to eat some of it. We covered that in chapter 1 in 1 Samuel. As Samuel's mother and father, Elkanah and Hannah, went to the tabernacle every year, and they were eating there, like a feast. Remember that? They were eating, and she was weeping because she didn't have a children and that sort of thing. But they would offer meat, the priest would take their portion, and then they as a family, would eat the rest of it. And this was their union with God, right? This is their peace with God, okay? They're eating together of meat. And it wasn't a wafer or cracker, right? They were eating a meal here based on what they were bringing in this peace offering. It says in verse 33, he among the sons of Aaron that offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. So you have the right shoulder. Both shoulders? No, the right shoulder. Right? You have a breast and a right shoulder. That's his part. It says very clearly. Verse 34, for the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. So you can't keep this from the priests. Right, it's guarding the sacrifice because the priests didn't have land to till and didn't have land to raise animals. Right, they were given service in the tabernacle, so they got this, which was the fruit of the land that people who had land brought. Right, in verse 35, this is the portion of the anointing of Aaron, and of the anointing of his sons, out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, in the day when he presents them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel. And the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout his generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, of the sin offering, the trespass offering, of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice for the peace offerings. This is the law. Okay? Now, that's what it says. Look at Luke 17, verse 6, just for a moment. This is a summary of the process that's supposed to happen here. Luke 17, verse 6. Verse 5 says, the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, to the tabernacle. And it says in verse 6, the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 3. You start reading Leviticus, and you learn how they did these offerings and sacrifices, and it sounded like a backyard grill party. Only they are doing it in honor for the Lord, and the Lord gets his portion. So it's not without the Lord. The difference between your backyard grill party and what they did is they took part of that meat and gave it to the Lord. You don't do that. You put it in Tupperware, put it in your fridge, and you save it for later. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 3, it says, he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul of the liver, and the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. Now again, when you prepare meat today, if you have enough wealth, which Americans, most Americans do, you separate a lot of these things away anyway. Like, you want the big meat, right? And so you don't eat the kidneys. Who's eating kidneys anymore? Well, this is going to be the Lord's, okay? You separate the fat to the Lord's. Look at Leviticus chapter 3, down in verse 16. It says very clearly, the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. Don't eat the fat. But you get to eat of the offerings, your portion. But don't eat the fat. It shall be a perpetual statute for generations throughout all your dwellings, Israel, that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now, you knew the blood part, didn't you? You knew Jews couldn't eat blood. You didn't know they couldn't eat the fat of the offerings. Now, they could eat fat generally. It goes on another place to describe how you can eat the fat of different animals. But the animals of which you offered, the sheep, the goat, the ox, you can't eat that fat. The fat's the Lord's, okay? So that's an important thing to realize according to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you say, why? What's going on here? Well, look what they're doing, which was the custom that these sons of Belial had created. Okay, 1 Samuel 2, down in verse 13. Let's read it again. After knowing some of the law, you're now law experts on the sacrifice and how they did it. It'd be brought to them, and the offer and some of the offerings there would actually seethe or boil the offering, okay? And after they killed it, they'd bring it to the priest. He would kill it, shed the blood underneath the altar. The offerer would boil it or seethe it. They would take the portions of them, weigh them before the Lord. The fat he'd burn on the altar, they would take their portion and give the other portion back to the offer, and they would eat, right? That's how it would work. It was a joint effort. It was a mediation that priests performed before God and the offerer, and everyone was satisfied. The priest, because he did his service and got paid for it. The God, because he got his portion. And the offerer, because he's partaking of this sacrifice. But notice what's going on here. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. He struck into the pan, and he brought up the priest. In verse 14, he struck into the pan with a kettle or a cauldron or a pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. He's not separating out the breast and the shoulder. He just sticks that thing in that giant thing, all the meat's in there. Whatever comes up, that's mine. Probably one of the biggest and best portions, right? But whatever the biggest part in there, that's what I'm getting. Big old three-tooth flesh hook, right? So that's error number one. Like, why are you going to this cauldron and taking out as much? And by the way, why are you doing that? Shouldn't the offerer be offering it to you? Right? Why are you going there and taking it out of their pot? They might have even done... Might not even be done boiling it yet. They don't care. This is mine. You're not doing it right. Right? You're not doing it right. And that would upset, I would think, the offerer who knew the law. Because they had their job to do, and the priest had their job to do. And here comes the priest just interrupting the whole process because they want their meat. And you're going, you're the priest, right? Like, just wait until this is done, and then you'll get patience, priest. Right? But they don't have it. And so it says here, they take all that the fresh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Now read verse 15. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. Whoa. You don't get your portion until you give fat to the Lord. Amen. All the fat is the Lord's. And they said, we don't care. Give flesh to roast for the priest. You don't get roasted flesh, priest. You get the boiled flesh that we boil after you've offered the portion to the Lord, then we give you the portion that was designated to you. But they said, no, give it to us now. Give us flesh to roast. That means flesh, fresh flesh. None of this boiled stuff. For he will not have sodden flesh, boiled flesh of thee, but raw. We want the raw meat. By the way, put in some styrofoam and some plastic on the top. Just give us the meat. All of it. They said, whoa, aren't you supposed to offer the fat to the Lord first? Aren't you supposed to wave before the Lord so it's consecrated to him? They're just taking as much as they want when it's boiled, and if it's not, they're saying, give it to us raw. They're taking all they want. They're not doing the order of the sacrifice. They're not fulfilling a sacrifice properly. And so, again, you're the offerer here. Why don't you have a peace offering with God, a sin offering with God? How do you know if God's accepting this thing? Because these priests aren't even doing it properly. You see how this is a problem? This is an issue for Israel, an issue for these priests. They don't care, of course, because they're sons of Belial. It shows their blatant disregard for what God set up to mediate for the atonement of sins and the reconciliation of his people. They simply don't care. They're the priests, and so you pay up, right? And again, this happens in religion. People in positions of religious power and authority where people come to try to learn about God and try to, even in some cases, wrongly try to mediate with God, they use the position, not even caring exactly what the scripture says precisely, but I am God's anointed, you must do what I say. Because the priests were anointed by God. They were chosen by God to have that position. Right? They weren't voted in office, they weren't elected, they were chosen by their heritage, by being in the house of Aaron, okay, Aaron's sons. So that's what's going on here. This was all unholy. They wanted raw flesh. They wanted it first without offering the fat. They didn't want it boiled. Okay, they didn't just get their portion. They got all they wanted. And in verse 16, it says, if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desires. He says, let's burn this first, then you can take some. They would answer him, no. That's what the priest said. But thou shalt give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. This is a peace offering, right? This seems like a hostile takeover here. Like it's like mafia or something. And so what's interesting is Phinehas' name means brazen mouth, and Hophni's name means fighter or boxer. And so you've got these two guys going around saying, look, you give us that meat or I'm going to turn Hophni on you here. You know, you don't want Hophni. He's like, here I am, you know, and take your raw meat. This is not the right behavior as defined by Leviticus, okay? Let alone their hearts, which is not the right place. They can do the proper sacrifices the way the law said and still have a bad heart because God knows the hearts and people can't. But they're not even doing the actions right because they're sons of Belial. They don't care. So verse 16, look what's the result of this. Verse 17, rather. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men, that's the other men of Israel, abhorred the offering of the Lord. Not only did these two men abhor the offering of the Lord, but other people we're now disliking this whole process. God intended the sacrificial system. Again, without knowing the laws, you might think, well, this is just like a tax or something. Well, sort of in that it was mandated by God, but it was given voluntarily, and it was something that people partook in the reconciliation with God. Thus the feast. In fact, some of the law and the sacrifices said, there's a sacrifice you will bring, and you're supposed to enjoy it. Cook it up and eat it, right? I want you to be happy here in my house, the house of the Lord. And that's not what was going on. They were disliking this now. And so what does that mean? Disliking God? Were they blaming God because his priests weren't doing it right? Whatever was going on, people do that today, right? They blame God because they don't like the way Christians behave. That's a wrong logic, but you can see how that would happen if Christians are supposed to be representing God, right? But that's what's going on here in 1 Samuel 2:17 in Israel, in the tabernacle. It's because of the injustice going on. They weren't getting their portion. God wasn't getting their portion, but the priest sure off was getting whatever they wanted. And so their portion of God's was being reduced. That's not good. Verse 18. Notice the first word of this verse, but Samuel. So you have these wicked sons of Belial, but Samuel, and you'll see this come up a few times in this portion tonight, where this contrast between Samuel and these wicked priests. It's always Samuel ministered to the Lord, but these wicked priests were sons of Belial, and these guys did wrong, and maybe people abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord. This is setting up Samuel's ministry in the next couple chapters because he's going to be ministering to the Lord faithfully, unlike these wicked priests. So Samuel ministered to the Lord before the Lord, being a child. What an offense! He was doing things right, and he's a child. How does he know? His parents raised him. We'll see here in a little bit. Being a child girded with a linen ephod, which is, if you read the law and through the Old Testament here, is a clothing of honor that was given among the priests. It was something a priest wore as a clothing of honor. So it mentions what he was wearing in the linen ephod as being respectable. According to the law said, who knows what Hophni and Phinehas were wearing. They might have been wearing linen ephods. It doesn't mention it, though. It mentions their behavior and their actions of breaking the laws there, okay, in contrast. In verse 19, moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So despite the wickedness going on at the tabernacle, his mom and dad, and we saw it in chapter 1, 2, continued coming up there. Because even if the priests weren't doing their part, they were going to do their part. And they obeyed the law. We saw it in chapter 1, we're seeing it in chapter 2. So we have this family here that's obedient to God. Hannah was obedient to her vow. Samuel's ministering obediently in the tabernacle here, what he can as a child. And his mother comes up every year with this coat, showing her love for him. So they're continuing to make offerings, and they're continuing to seek the benefit and provision for their son, too. Even though he's not at home with them, they're coming every year, and they're bringing stuff, and they're making sure it's all right. Like, that's what parents are supposed to be doing, right? Here's this child here, even though he's been given to the Lord in his service. By the way, that also shows what God intended the priests to be. They were children of Israel, that the rest of the tribes would have come and willingly provided for them because they were serving the Lord properly. But when they're not, do you see the problem? Why would you want to do that? It's similar to today, where why would I want to give taxes to a government that doesn't do justice? You see, it's that same feeling. But if the government does right and the king does righteousness, the people rejoice, right? Great, getting something for my money, right? And that's what the thought is here back here in Israel as well, these wicked priests. But these faithful parents are coming up anyway because of their son. Now, in verse 20, it's interesting, Eli pops up here. Eli, being the high priest, he's the one that blessed Hannah in the chapter 1, and thus she gets pregnant and has a child. Here's another blessing. Eli, seeing the faithfulness of mom and dad and the service of Samuel, Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife. And he blesses them for Samuel's sake. He says, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which lent to the Lord, which is lent to the Lord," and they went to their home. So the blessing here is for her to have more children because of the loan she lent to the Lord. Now, the loan she lent to the Lord, that's the same language in chapter 2, or in chapter 1, rather. It's that she gave Samuel to the service of the Lord. People argue about the word loan and lent, and is she going to get it back? Well, the loan doesn't always have to mean you get it back, but it was something that she birthed, and she lent it and gave it to the Lord and gave him up for that use. But apart from that, you're missing kind of the point. He says that let her have a seed. Lord, give the seed of this woman for, what is the loan that she lent? Samuel. So give thee a seed for Samuel, for Samuel's sake. Because Samuel's here, and she's coming every year. And so he gives her a blessing, and the Lord give you more children because of Samuel, because of his service. He's doing a great job, parents. May you have more like him. This is the blessing that Eli gives them. And that's exactly what the priest was supposed to do, by the way. Numbers 6, 23, 27, that blessing back there, he instructs the priest to tell the people of Israel, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee and may his face shine upon thee," and things. That's what they're supposed to do to children of Israel when they're faithfully obeying. They had to come to the tabernacle and do what God said, and they'd receive a blessing as Eli here is blessing this family. All right. So Eli's family, we're seeing in this little passage, is multiplying sins in their sons of Belial, but Samuel's family is multiplying sons, right? They're going to get a bigger family because of their obedience. You have one family who's going to get a curse, and one family gets a blessing because of their different approaches to doing what needs to be done at the tabernacle. This is God's covenant working out, all right, in this one example here. So let's look in verse 22. Now, notice in verse 20, by the way, before we move on to verse 22, in verse 20, after that they went, after they were blessed, it says they went unto their own home, which is interesting. So they went to the tabernacle where these wicked priests are at. They got a blessing from Eli, and then they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So there's 3 sons, 2 daughters, and Samuel growing before the Lord. The fact that they went unto their own home, I wish I could have an hour to preach on that, but I don't. Because they went to this tabernacle where these sons of Belial were ripping them off, right? You think they got an exception for the whole sacrifice custom that they created? No. Right? So they're taking their flesh hook in there and grabbing more than they need to, and they're not doing it right and the rest and things like that. But they went back to their home. When the house of God is being defiled and those who are supposed to be serving the Lord there are not doing it right, you can always go back to your house because your home is your home. Now, that's supposed to be God's house, that tabernacle. But it wasn't their job to serve in it. But it was their job to go back home and let their house serve the Lord. Amen. Right? And you saw that in chapter 1. She raised Samuel from a baby in worship of the Lord. Right? And so Joshua 24 comes to mind where Joshua says, "Choose you this day, Israel, who you're going to serve. But for me and my house, we're serving the Lord." So there's houses in Israel, each house. Then there's the nation that comes together to worship at God's house. And here we have a time in which God's house isn't operating right, not because of God, because of the priests. But they can still go back to their own house and communicate truth and say, sons, daughters, the law says, Leviticus 7, this is how it's supposed to work. He didn't do that. May God forgive him, but we're going to do what God told us to do. Because that's what they were doing every year. They came at the right time with the right things and the right sacrifices, and they did what they were supposed to do. And you learn that at home, right? And so whether or not your church or your religion or your tabernacle is doing right, you have a home, and you can do right there. And so there's a good lesson in there somewhere. But in verse 22, we go from this blessed family and this blessed house to verse 22, this cursed family. We saw the priests and their actions and how they were wicked. And it says in verse 22, Eli was very old, and he had heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle congregation. What? That's like a little hint there that we didn't get that in the earlier passage. We thought it was sacrificial, shenanigans going on there. It's more than that. I mean, remember, sons of Belial are associated with drunkenness, fornication, greed, lies, right? Violence and everything else. So they're laying with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle congregation. Either these are workers in the tabernacle or just women that are hanging around the tabernacle. Either one, it's not good. The law forbade whoredom and sodomy in Israel altogether, and it forbade their access to his house. And here are the priests, like sons of Aaron, sons of the high priest, who are not only sacrificing things wrongly, but also laying with the women. Like, what is happening here? Wickedness has entered God's house, right? And so you can see the justification for God's response. We'll see later in this chapter and beyond, okay? Exodus 22, 26 says, the house of God is not to be a house of harlots, but that's what it is. And Eli, this is what's interesting about Eli here. It says he heard these things. What do you mean you heard him? Aren't these your sons? Aren't you operating in the same tabernacle of these guys? Do you not know what's happening here? Like, where do you hear this from? Like, rumors? Like, you're there every day with these people. Or is he not paying attention? And this is going to be part of Eli's problem, as we'll see later in the chapter. Eli is a sinner too. We're all sinners. But Eli has a specific sin called out later by a man of God, which has produced these sons of Belial. So even though Eli wasn't as bad as his sons, he created them. Because Eli works in the house of the Lord. And his house was in disorder. And because his house was in disorder, the sons produced by it were disorderly. You see the issue here? We got a problem in this house, which is supposed to be God's house. Now in Revelation 17, we'll go there right now. We read there a little bit earlier about that harlot on the red dragon and things like that. It talks about her being Babylon, the mother of harlots who taught the nations that. And for centuries, Christians have rightly seen that many amillennialists have made that the Catholic Church and things like this, but they've seen it as a religious system. It's true, right? The harlot and the whore of Revelation 17 is a religious system. Now, it's not God's religion, but it's a religious system because it's religion that gives an authority for people to get away with this sort of wickedness. Otherwise, it just looks like criminal activity, right? You have to have honorable, noble-speaking words. You have to do it for the sake of the children. You have to do it for our country. You got to do it for God in order to get away with your own sins. And that's what the system is there in Revelation 17. But this is the system that's been corrupted in 1 Samuel, okay? And it says in verse 23, he said unto them, so he stands up and says, he tries to confront them. He said unto them, Why do you such things? I hear of your evil doings by all these people. Why are you doing this? He says, nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Yes, they're not doing the sacrifices properly. They're not just making the Lord's people to transgress. They're transgressing themselves, right? So what's he say? Essentially, he says, why are you doing this? You're setting a bad example for everyone else. Right? That's what's going on. You got a wrong pattern for everyone else. That's not the heart of the issue. Like, when people behave poorly, religious people, let's say Christians, for example, as an application, when they behave poorly, yes, that's bad, because it can reflect badly on God, and it's a bad example for other people in their behavior. But that's not the heart of the problem. Okay. Because it's not just a bad example, that's the first issue. It's that your heart's not right. You are doing a thing because you and your inner man are not oriented properly. But he's saying, why are you doing this? You're making everyone else sin. Why isn't he concerned with why they're doing it in their heart? Like, do you not know the Lord? Is what he should be saying. And when they say, we don't care about the Lord, that's the issue, Eli. Who was supposed to teach them about the Lord? Who was supposed to communicate to them the law properly and hold them in responsibility to what they're supposed to be doing? Whose job was that? Right? Like, it was only later they start behaving this way, and now the people are affected. Eli's going, oh, don't do this. You're making me look bad. I'm the high priest. Like, dude, you're supposed to raise these sons properly. Now their sons of Belial. And so he says, why are you doing these things? It's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Malachi, look at Malachi chapter 2. Now, many years later, the book of Malachi is written. This is not a problem that goes away in Israel. It's not a problem that goes away in religion, by the way. This is why religion can't save and why we all need God's grace to save us. Book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament before Matthew, the first book of the Old Testament for Jesus' ministry there. Malachi is a book, a screed against priests. All right? Malachi is writing to priests. And he's saying in Malachi, the priests in Judah are doing it wrong. And that's what Malachi is about. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 5, he talks about the Levites. He says, my covenant I made with Levi, in verse 4, my covenant was with him of life and peace. Now remember, Levi, Aaron, Eli, same house. Okay. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. He made a covenant with Levi way back with Moses because of his obedience, their obedience, okay? And he was afraid before my name. He feared the Lord. He wanted to obey him. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn away, many away from iniquity. So he was one who in his heart feared the Lord and then helped other people serve the Lord. Verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you're departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I made you contemptible. In fact, in chapter 2, at the very beginning there, he says in verse 3, I will corrupt your seed, spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. Wow. That's some of the harshest language of God in the scripture here. It's like, I'm gonna put dung on your face. Now, you read the King James Bible here, because it was in the language of the people. There'd be something else thrown on someone's face. Right? That's what God's saying, quite literally. He's saying that. Why? Because it's disgusting to him. They're offering sacrifices supposedly to God, but they're not. They're doing it for their own sake. God doesn't need fat. He doesn't need meat. He's doing it to communicate reconciliation and peace, and these priests are messing it up. Yes. And they're eating it, and they're having a good time eating it. He says, why don't you take the dung from your feasts, and I'm going to use that. Anyway, I don't want to get into it. That's the punishment. Okay? This is what the priests were doing back here in 1 Samuel 2. And why is he punishing them that way, Malachi 2? In verse 17, it says, because you call evil good. Isaiah 5 says, woe to them who call evil good and good evil. You've totally messed up justice, any sense of it. These people are in a position that was supposed to be good. They were priests. People were supposed to come to them to offer to the Lord, mediate between the Lord. And because they held the title of priests, anything they did, they called good, even though what they did was evil. Thus, they were calling evil good. They are representing what was evil as good. And that's one of the greatest evils there. One of the greatest lies. It's where we get the word in the King James Bible, which is a proper word, the word froward. You ever read that word froward and thought it was a typo? Like, why does it say forward? No, froward. It's different. Okay? This is how you walk forward. This is how you walk backward. This is how you walk froward. You turn against. So you can go backwards facing forward, right? That's what backwards is. But frowards, you turn around. You don't care about the right way. And where you're going looks like you're going a place, but you're going exactly the wrong place. That's froward, right? That's different than just walking backwards. You've heard people say, hey, two steps forward, one step backward, right? Well, they're not turning around. They're just moving like this. But froward, someone just turns his face against the Lord and says, I'm going that way. Yeah, that's bad. And that's forward behavior. You're calling evil good. You're calling forward backward. You're calling backward forward. You got things reversed. Up is down, left is right, good is bad. You can't know anything, right? It's not just people messing up is the problem. It's people turning against God is the problem. Because now people don't know which direction they're going. You see the issue? Even in the Old Testament, it's not about people's sins per se. You as a Christian today, saved by God's grace, you want to do right. You're a servant of God. You're a saint of God. And you sin, right? It's not your sin that's the issue. Christ paid for your sins. It's you turning your back on God and going the other way that's the problem, right? Sin is just you saying, I didn't move forward very much today. In fact, I think I took a step backward, right? Well, tomorrow you get to go again. God's grace is sufficient to help you with that. But forward is, you know, I'm turning around, I hate God, I'm going this way. Yeah, that's bad. Can't do that. Not in the Old Testament anyway. You didn't have sufficient grace to cover their actions. These guys give up their life for it. But verse 25, 1 Samuel 2, verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. That's what the priests were supposed to do. Judges and the priests, they would come to the judges, come to the priests, and they would mediate if a man sinned against another. But if a man sinned against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? This is an amazing statement by Eli. I think he said something here that he didn't know he was saying. Because who's going to entreat for the Lord, for the man who sins against the Lord? Now, all sins that we do is against the Lord, ultimately, okay? But he's talking here about there being no recourse, right? So if one man sins against another, there's recourse because there's priests and judges. But what happens when you find the judge of your district at White Castle in a drunken fury? This was in the news a few years back. This happens all the time in America. There's judges that you find in criminal activity, and you're going, aren't they judges? Like, who holds them accountable? Is there a police for judges? Like, there's the Supreme Court, right? What happens when they get it wrong? Is there, like, a super Supreme Court? That's it, Supreme Court. Like, thus we have, you know, checks and, we try to have checks and balances in our country. What happens when the king does something wrong if you had a king in your country? Like, who's the king answer to? Biblical answer? God, right? So when he says, who shall entreat if you sin against God? God is the judge. He's the ultimate and final judge. The only one that can mediate between a sin between you and God, if there's no other mediation, is God himself, a savior. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God became a man to fulfill what Eli is saying here. Who shall entreat for the Lord for you? Answer, Jesus. But he hasn't come yet. He's not known yet. So somewhat of a pregnant question here. But he's asking rightly, you're the priests. Who do you answer to? Now, also strangely condemning is him asking this question to his sons. Who do you answer to? Eli, the answer to you. You're the high priest. What should he have done? Kicked them out, right? Yeah. You're gone. But they're his sons. I love them. Doesn't matter. They're gone. They're breaking God's laws, right? That's what should have happened. Instead, he's trying to rebuke them gently, but he's not dealing with the problem. He says, who shall entreat for them? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. They did not hear, okay? They did not hear him. They did not have ears to hear. They were sons of Belial. They didn't listen to their father. Who was their father? Eli. Who also is their father? God. They're not listening to God. They're listening to Eli. Eli, by the way, was the high priest. Not listening to the high priest. Paul said something slight against the high priest. He got his face slapped, you know. So it's like the high priest was something. And he's their dad. And there's God whom they answer to. They're not listening to anybody. They have no fear of God. That describes these people. And that describes all of us by the Romans 3. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Okay. And so they didn't hearken to the voice of their father, it says, because the Lord would slay them. Now, he didn't know that yet. That's the writer here interjecting that. But the Lord's going to kill him. Kill them, not because he's capricious, just God wielding his power in random ways, but because of what we've been reading, right? God told them how. This is many centuries later. There's generational problems going on here, and this has come to a fore where God says this is it. And these guys are going to be an example and a sign for future generations of priests. He's going to make them that. And look in verse 26. So after he tries to rebuke his sons here, this cursed family, verse 26, the child Samuel grew on. So there's Samuel again. He grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. We noticed last week that verse, the words of that verse there, matched the description of Jesus when he was a child. Also born of a woman, miraculously, right? So Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer, very similar. Hannah's son Samuel is said to be as a child serving the Lord in the tabernacle and grew in favor both with the Lord and with men. Jesus as a child was found in the temple and grew in favor with both Lord God and men. Okay, so it's a notable similarity in the scripture here between Samuel and Jesus. Now, what's very interesting about that is that Samuel is going to grow up to be an intercessor. He's one of the greatest intercessors, one of the greatest prayers for Israel. Like, he's interceding for the nation. He's going to grow up for that, okay? He's not going to be one to send judgment on the nation. He's going to grow up to be an intercessor for the nation. But he will anoint one who will to come to be a king and who will be this righteous judge of the nation and bring a kingdom into Israel, okay? Now, when Jesus came, did he come to judge and set up his kingdom? No, he came to intercede for the nation. In his first coming to Israel, he came as a prayer for them, an intercessor for them, a savior for them. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. But he will come again as king. Amen. And he will set up his kingdom and will judge who needs to be judged and take down those wicked priests and set up new ones, right? So Samuel, picture of Jesus in his earthly ministry, the first time he came. David foreshadows Jesus coming in his kingdom. And so that's what we're going to see, in this book in Samuel here. All this in what Eli's talking about Samuel growing up. Now look at verse 27. Something amazing happens here that parallels this prayer that Hannah gave in the first half of the chapter. Hannah prayed this prayer that turned out to be a prophecy of future things to come. Well, here is a direct prophecy in verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, God sees the evil going on. They're not hiding it from him. He sees it. You say, why does he intervene? He intervenes at his time. So hurry up, God. Well, that is the cry often of righteous people. How long, O Lord, are we going to wait? But God has a time. He has a greater purpose for what he's performing. I don't mean some mysterious purpose. We can read about his purpose in the scripture of what he's trying to perform. And in hindsight, you can see it very clearly. It's hard to see it if you were living in the time of Samuel, right? Because there's generations and decades and centuries going on. But you look back at it going, yep, God was doing everything according to his purpose that we can know. And the same today. People ask today, why isn't God intervening about evil today? You know what God's purpose is today, right? He's dispensing his grace to the world. God can't dispense his grace to an evil, sinful world and judge them at the same time. That is the answer, theologically and philosophically, to why evil exists today, is that God not just has a mysterious purpose, but he has a purpose that has been revealed. And his purpose has stated that he is not going to judge evil today until he returns. Amen. He's trying to save men today. Yes. The very evil men that you want justice for, he's trying to save. Yes. And when your flesh rises up and say, I want justice, yes, so does God. But he wants first to save them if they will believe. Amen. So we need to conform our hearts and our minds to what God is doing today. But here this man of God said, thus saith the Lord. All right, God's going to judge in his time, and it is time to start this judgment a little bit, as we'll see in the house of Eli. This prophecy, by the way, is like Hannah's, in that it spans the book of Samuel, and it goes beyond Samuel to Solomon and even to Christ, as we'll see here in some of the details of this prophecy. And I don't have time to go into all the details of it. I'll let you study some of it, but we'll do a cursory overview of it. In verse 27, it says, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Rhetorical questions, of course, the answers are yes, right? This is Aaron's house. God chose Aaron as the house for his high priest and his priests and his offerings. Back in Exodus 4:27, in Exodus 28, he says, let Aaron and his house and his sons be for priests, okay? Did I not appear unto the house of thy father, Aaron, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? That's Aaron, the tribes of Aaron, the house of Aaron, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? So I chose your father's house out of all the tribes, and I gave them by law, we read some of it earlier, the offerings, a part of the offerings, right? I gave you provision, I gave you tithes, I gave you a position, I gave you a privilege. Didn't I choose you? And the answer, of course, is yes to all of this. Numbers 18 details all of that, securing the privilege of the sons of Aaron in the sacrifices Israel makes. Verse 29, then the question is, why, wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? Now, why is this man rebuking Eli? We just read about the sons of Belial. Why does he go to those guys? Because Eli is the high priest. right? Why are those guys running the tabernacle instead of Eli? Why you kick up my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me? Do you see the blame? You honor your sons above me. That's Eli's sin. If Eli didn't do that, his sons are gone. And he can clean up that house. And it might hurt him, but he's going to get it clean for God at least. He should have been doing some stuff earlier. Too late for that, though. Eli's sin was honoring his family above God, and that is continually a sin today. Okay? Helping and honoring and loving your family is a true biblical principle. And part of biblical love, which Christians have lost over the last half a century, is the rebuke and correction and instruction of the Lord. Amen. If you're not doing that, and you're simply loving in the kind sense, in the sense that you think is love, of letting people do whatever they want, that letting people do whatever they want, that's devilish dogma. What you're supposed to instruct people in your family to do is what the Lord wants. Amen. And how to serve other people and how to sacrifice for others and how to know what truth is. That's what's loving. And when they get something wrong, to say, look, that's wrong, and I love you too much to let you think that it's right. This is what good is. This is what evil is. You will know the difference. That's what love is. You will grow in wisdom and intelligence and knowledge and understanding of things. You will not be ignorant of these things. That's what love looks like. But Eli apparently didn't do that. And if he did do that, and you say, well, maybe he tried and they just rejected it. Well, he didn't kick them out once they get old enough. They're still there, right? And so you have Eli's sin here. It says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 20, we're at 29. You honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Why didn't Eli deal with the priest problem? Because he gets something from it. So the side effect, even though he wasn't directly participating in what it says earlier, the priest's servants went and did, he was reaping benefits from it, right? Sales are up. I mean, sacrifices are up. That's good. How were they up? Well, they were breaking the law. That's how they were up, right? Our church is growing. How did it grow? If you do it by sacrificing truth, that's what you call ill-gotten gains. That's what you call filthy lucre. That's a wrong thing. So it says, you've gotten fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Ezekiel 34. You put a hand in Ezekiel. We'll come back here in a few moments. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat. What did the law say? It's not yours to eat. You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. You're not feeding my people. Like, quite literally. People read that and say, that's all metaphorical. They're not feeding them God's word. And that's true. They weren't. But we saw tonight, in the way the law was described, they actually quite literally were not feeding the people because they were taking their portion away. They were supposed to be enjoying the food along with the priest before God. They were taking away that. So, man, there's so many ways I can try to preach. It's great studying the Old Testament. There's so many things you can preach from. Tithing. You can go off on tithing right now if you wanted to. I'll let you do that in your imagination, right? There's no law of tithing today. We're not Israel. There's no priest class. I'm not a Levite. This is not God's tabernacle. And yet people give 10% to a building and to a person, right? 10% because they think they're honoring God and going to get blessed by the giving. When you don't get blessed by the giving, you get blessed by Christ. Amen. If you give, you give as your purpose in your heart, to whom you want, where you want, right? And you should give. You should be generous to the Lord's work. But it's not to get a blessing. That blessing is from the Lord through Christ, and that by grace. Meanwhile, back here, they're getting fat because they're not feeding the flock. They're not feeding, instead they're taking from them. Verse 39, 1 Samuel 2 says, wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, because this is happening, you honored your sons before me, because you loved your family before God. Christians are all about loving their family. Okay, do you love God more than your family? What does that look like? Like, what does it look like when you have ministry and service to God on one hand and your children enjoying recreation on the other? Like, just as an example, right? Well, they're my children. Yeah, but it's God. Like, shouldn't you be communicating that to your children? You see, this is an issue that goes back thousands of years, folks. Don't think the problems we have today are somehow greater or different than they were before. They are the same. People look at the scripture and they teach all of the Bible and they don't rightly divide. What changes is God's operation. What doesn't change are the problems of humanity. And that's how you can communicate and learn from the Old Testament, folks. It's the same problems. People are just like this. God is the same God, too. He just changes what he's doing. He'll judge at one point, show mercy at another point. He'll change his dispensation here. So you have to know what God's doing to get involved in that if you care about that. Otherwise, you think God do whatever. It's a mysterious thing the way God works. Well, if you don't care about how God works, then everything in the Bible is the same. It's all about you and your sin and your problems, right? You can learn about that throughout the scripture. In verse 30, this is what I'm going to do, God says. I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. This is what I'm going to do. This is the punishment. This is the consequence. He said, I said that the house of your father and your house would walk before me forever. I promised you would walk before me forever as priests. And look what he says in verse 30. But now, you grace believer, you love those words, right? Yeah. What's that mean, but now? God's changing what he's doing. He said, I'll let you walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. He says, now time for judgment. I said you walk before me forever. But now, he says, be it far from me. Jeremiah 18, verse 9. Jeremiah 18, verse 9. God says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom or a priesthood to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. He can tear down a nation just as quick as he can build it up. He can take away a blessing just as quick as he can give it. All right? This is what the covenant communicates. Now, praise God for his grace and his dispensation that he's given you abundant grace that abounds over all sin.
Amen.
Okay. But it's the same God who doesn't like evil, right? And in the covenant, he can take it away as soon as he can give it. And back here, he said, I told your father that his house will walk me forever. His father was who, by the way? Aaron. Okay. And he said, he's going to change that. He says, but now be it far from me. You're not going to walk before me. You're going to be far from me. Verse 31, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm. This is 1 Samuel 2:31. Behold, the day has come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thy house anymore. He says, your house is not going to walk before me forever. So is God not keeping his promises here? What's happening? Look at Numbers 26. God always keeps his promises. He's very specific on what he says. You can't put words in God's mouth. If he didn't say it exactly the way you're saying it, then you might be missing something, which is hard because sometimes we have to explain God's words using our own words to try to explain it to other people. But that introduces a variable. I could be explaining it wrong, right? Well, didn't God say he would give a blessing to all the Levites? He did say that Aaron and his sons would be priests forever, but he didn't say which ones. He said Aaron and his sons. See what do you mean? Isn't that all of them? Well, it's Aaron and his sons. What if some of those sons God didn't want to inherit and bless? He doesn't have to. He promised Israel would be a nation above the nations and they would receive salvation forever. Well, that means everyone in Israel. No, it just means Israel. It doesn't mean everyone's ever born in Israel, right? Numbers 26 and verse 60. Aaron had a few sons. Unto Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. He had four sons there. Okay? You don't remember the first two. That's because of verse 61. Nadab and Abihu died. Why? They offered strange fire for the Lord. They immediately didn't do it right. Like his first two sons who were given, those were the sons that were first off dealt with the priesthood. They offered strange fire, didn't follow God's instruction in Leviticus, and killed them both. That made Eleazar top in line for being Aaron's son for high priest. And he was. He was the second high priest under Joshua. But see Ithamar there? You got a fourth guy, or a second, depending on how you're counting them. Ithamar, he was not the high priest. Eleazar was under Joshua. But Ithamar had a family. He had children. He had sons. Eli was from the family of Ithamar. Okay? Eli was a high priest, the first time in Israel's history that it was not a son of Eleazar as the high priest. It was a son of Ithamar. He was next in line. He just happened to be through the generations. So God tells Eli, your house will not serve me again. Like, it'll be cut off. It will not serve me forever. So God's making an adjustment to his promise, right? The promise was Aaron and his sons. He killed the first two. Their houses are gone, right? Eleazar's house exists, but for a time, Eli from the house of Ithamar was high priest. And that's what we're reading about. And he's talking about that house. The house of Ithamar, they're going to have some problems. The house of Eli, your name is not going to be remembered like this, okay? God's going to raise up his own priest. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 32. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. He said that twice now. You will not have a lineage of old men and women living in the house of Eli forever. It's not going to happen. He's going to cut them off. Why is he cutting them off? Because of the wickedness. There's a righteous house in the house of Samuel, in the house of Hannah and Elkanah, that get blessed. But the wicked house get cut off. We're going to see even in the sons of Aaron, Eleazar, there's going to be a priest from him. His house will go on forever. But Eli's house, not forever. He gets cut off. Okay. Now he says, there shall be an enemy in my habitation, in my house, okay, for your house. What's that enemy? Well, we'll see a little bit here. It's going to start in chapter 4 where the Philistines come and they actually pillage the tabernacle. They take away the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. Okay, they take it away. So you get that enemy. But look at 1 Samuel 22. You also get later in 1 Samuel that the king that gets anointed loses his mind. 1 Samuel 22, verse 17. There's a time where God anoints David king, though Saul was still king, and so David's running for his life. And the priests that came from Eli and his sons, who would die shortly here, they choose to serve David, okay, and not Saul. Good for them, sort of, because Saul is the king, right? So who do they serve, that king or that king? It's like having two popes or something. 1 Samuel 22, verse 17. The king said to the footman, the king here is Saul. King Saul said to the footman, the guards, the soldiers there that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. So the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons. That's 85 priests that did wear linen ephod. Wow. Those were the sons of Eli. That's where Eli's house ends up, dead, by Saul's hand. You can talk about whether they did right or wrong, but it's like they're gone, right? Except for one, which is interesting. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. Not totally gone. There's one left. 1 Kings 2. And 1 Kings 2 in one hand and 1 Samuel 2 in the other hand. 1 Samuel 2 says, there shall see an enemy in my habitation and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. Those are cut off in verse 31. Verse 33 says, and the man of yours, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. So there's going to be a man that is not cut off. He killed 85 priests. There was one that escaped. His name was Abiathar. I'm not going to practice that one. Abiathar. Let's try that one. 1 Kings 2, 26. He goes to David with a linen ephod. David uses him as a priest. Okay? And David's son Solomon recognizes this. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. After David dies, Solomon turns to Abiathar. That's how you say it. Thank you, pronunciation marks. Abiathar, the priest, said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father. You see, he escaped the slaughter of Saul and went and helped David and helped bear the Ark of the Covenant that David had, okay, before David. And because of that, Solomon said, you deserve to die because of his betrayal, which we'll see in a moment here, but I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to exile you, right, because you helped David, my father, early on. What this man did is he helped David for most of David's life until David got old and sick. And in look at 1 Kings chapter 1 in verse 5. David's old and stricken in years. In verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Whoa. Who said you can be king? Nobody, right? I'll be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen. David's still alive. He's just old and stricken in years, right? And 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. His mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed, and Adonijah helped him. Excuse me? Abiathar, who helped David before, now when David's old, says, you know what? We don't need a new king around here. Adonijah, he's the man. That's a problem. Because look at verse 8. He helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Zadok, by the way, is a son of Eleazar. Okay? Different house than the son of Aaron. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shemaiah, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. So there was a division here in David's older years where that final priest of Eli betrayed David. Zadok didn't. And so what's 1 Kings 2, verse 27 say, 26, 27? Solomon says, he thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. 1 Kings 2, 27, Solomon fulfills the prophecy we're reading about tonight, which is that Eli's house will be cut off. Most of them died by Saul. The last one was exiled by Solomon when he betrayed David, fulfilling the prophecy they're reading tonight about Eli and Shiloh. Okay, back to 1 Samuel 2 in verse 33. He says, the man that, of thine that I shall not cut off from mine altar, that's Abiathar, shall be to consume thine eyes and grieve thine heart because he betrays the king. Right? And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto you that this prophecy is going to happen, that your house is not going to go on forever. It's going to be cut off. This is the sign that you'll know Eli. Because Eli's long dead by the time Abiathar does his thing, you know. He's dead. So how does Eli know this man of God's telling the truth? And this is how prophecies work, by the way. They would prophesy something far off in the distance and say, how would I know you're telling the truth? They'd give you a prophecy that would happen shortly. Like, here's the sign of the prophecy. And this sign was that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Both your sons die in one day. I'm telling the truth. Verse 35, God said, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart, in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. He shall walk before mine anointed forever. This is a prophecy against the house of Eli as priest, and he says, I'm going to make a new priest. He's going to be of the same mind and heart as me, and he'll be in my house forever. Forever. Now, this is God. When God says something, it's like, man, that's serious. So it's Aaron and his sons forever, but it's not all of his sons. Two of them died, and the third one's going to be cut off. It's going to be Eleazar and his sons. And who's the priest from Eleazar in the time of David and Solomon? We just read his name before. Zadok. He's faithful to David. He's faithful to Solomon. And this is this faithful priest that he rises up. Not just Samuel, not just Zadok. Ultimately, it's going to be Christ. He's going to be a high priest, right, anointed forever and walk in his house. Look at Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. Some of you put a bookmark there earlier. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes a temple that has not yet been built. You know that because the description doesn't match Revelation, doesn't match Solomon's temple. Ezekiel 44, in verse 15. Who is in this temple is Christ, amen. God, and his priests, and their sacrifices. This is going to end up being the temple that is built during the millennial reign of Christ on earth. There's no temple after the 1,000 years, but during that 1,000 years, there's a temple like this. And Christ is there. In Ezekiel 44, verse 15, it says this, the priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God, because they do things right. Right? They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table, to minister unto me. Who are they ministering to? God. Where? At a table. This is the table of the Lord. And they shall keep my charge. They're going to be literally eating with the Lord the portion that is the Lord's and that is theirs from the sacrifices during this time. They have access to the Lord directly. Zadok, the priest of Zadok. Now back up to verse 10 in this chapter. The Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall in iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, said the Lord God. So here's Eli's house. Here's the other priests. If there were priests in Eli's house that did right, they're going to serve the Lord. But because the house was cursed, they're not going to get access to the table. That's for Zadok and his priests. They're going to be out there in the front of the temple, taking the sacrifices and slaying the sacrifices. Now, they should be grateful for that. But they get that position because their house was cursed because their family caused people to commit idolatry. Okay. It says in verse 13, they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof. So back in 1 Samuel 2, you have a faithful priest who's going to walk before him forever. Verse 36, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house, Eli, shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray you, pray thee into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. So the unfaithful priests are going to come to the faithful priest saying, give us a portion. Right? But the faithful priest gets the greater portion. So there's the prophecy there. We'll see it fulfilled partly in 1 Samuel 4 with the two sons being killed, but also in chapter 22 with Saul. And hopefully Saul has some interesting connections there. Any questions about the wicked priest in 1 Samuel 2?